Evening. We turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, and I'd like to read with you the concluding section of chapter 8. And I would like our meditation on this section to span tonight and Thursday in the will of God. And I'm going to take up the threads at verse 31. So we're in Romans chapter 8, and we're reading from verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or better, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all we purpose reading this evening from the Scriptures. That section comes as the climax to the first 8 chapters of this letter, and looks back in particular over a context which provides the readers of this letter with 3 grounds of encouragement for them in their Christian lives. From verses 18 to 25, Paul has been pointing them to the future glory, and assuring them that that glory is out of all proportion to the present sufferings, and neither he nor they were strangers to suffering. But that glory was to be so momentous, so far-reaching in its implications, that the apostles, in a poetic manner, visualizes the whole of creation as if it stood upon tiptoe, as it eagerly strained forward and groaned and sighed for that moment when it was going to witness and indeed share in the liberty that would accompany the glory of the children of God. Because that rather splendid creation around us, which tells us so much of the handiwork of God, has been sadly marred. And it carries the scars of that. It is currently in bondage to decay and corruption, and suffers season by season the frustration of an imperfect state, but not forever. Because it awaits, it groans for the time when the sons of God come into their own, and then their glory will be its glory. Well, in verses 18 to 25, he talks about the future glory of the Christian. Verses 26 and 27, he has assured them of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in and for the Christian, of the support and help that the Spirit of God furnishes us in our weakness, in our infirmity, particularly in the context of prayer. We as Christians, all of us, know that we should pray. Many Christians know how they should pray. But no Christian always knows for what he should pray. We have a need, and that need is fully met, verses 26 and 7 assure us, in the ministry of the Spirit of God within the Christian. Verses 28 to 30 tell us, in effect, that though we may not know what we should pray for always, we always know this, that everything mutually contributes. Everything under God's providence cooperates to the good and well-being of those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if it should seem strange or amazing that God should so order and overrule all the affairs of our lives, only and always for our good, though we can't always assess that properly, if that might seem strange, Paul puts it in a context by telling us that those for whom this is done are themselves the objects of God's eternal purpose. It ceases to be strange then. It's hardly surprising that God should overrule everything for my good if I take seriously the fact that he has made me an object of his eternal purpose. I have been called according to his purpose. And that purpose, Paul expands backwards and forwards, and in a very simple chain of five links, he takes us from that very beginning. Whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he should be firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them also he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Those who are the called according to his purpose, the central link of the five, and all of these forged in heaven, and no power able to sever them. And so certain, so sure is the end that it's spoken of, as if it were past, as if God has already glorified us because in his purpose he has. And so Paul assures us of a providence which overrules and orders all our ways. Fine. That's verse 18 up to verse 30. And then we take up the threads this evening. What then shall we say to these things? If we believe that God has such a future glory before us, and has placed his Spirit within us, and orders and overrules all circumstances about us, then what reasonable conclusion can we draw? To what inference are we being driven? What are we to say to these things? It's a verse in one of David's Psalms. It's Psalm 40, and it's verse 17, and it reads like this: I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. Paul's taken you there. You believe that you are part of God's eternal purpose? It's what verses 29 and 30 have said. The Lord thinks on me. That's a Psalm of David. I believe that Paul's mind here in verse 31 was on another Psalm of David. I believe that he had in mind Psalm 56. The heading of the psalm tells us that it was composed when David was taken by the Philistines in Gath. In all likelihood, that incident, when he fled from Saul, he has recently heard of the slaughter of the priests of Nob. He has the sword of Goliath. He is apprehensive for his future, and he goes to Achish, king of Gath, only to find that he's leapt from the frying pan into the fire, because when he arrives there, the princes of the Philistines say to Achish, "Is not this David the king of the land?" They knew more about David's future than Saul did. "Is not this David the king of the land? Is not this he of whom they sang in their dances? That Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000." And David was sore afraid of Achish. But David composed the Psalm 56. And I think it's in verse 9 he says, "As something of the peace of God has filled his heart as he's taken his problem, his predicament to the Lord. Mine enemies shall turn away back. This I know, because God is for me." God is for me. And if God was for David, then Achish and Saul, Philistines and the standard army of Israel were as nothing. David believed that. Paul believed that. If God is for us, this is his conclusion. Who can be against us? Who can doubt for one moment that God is for us? If he stretched out such vistas of glory ahead, if he's given us his spirit in our hearts, if he orders and organizes and overrules all for us, then who can dispute that he's for us? God is most certainly for us. And if God is for us, who against us? That's the question. As I thought of these verses, I could think of another quotation from David that would very aptly have fitted the end of verse 31. In many different circumstances of David's life, he reacted with the same expression. There was one form of words which David frequently used when confronted with something that took his breath away. Something that filled him with a sense of wonder and amazement. And he met it each time with the same words. You can go back into 1 Samuel 18. And in verse 18, David reels as the proposition is put to him by Saul. That he, the son, the youngest son of Jesse, that he should be the king's son-in-law, that he should take the hand of Merab, Saul's eldest daughter. And David's words are these, 1 Samuel 18:18, "Who am I, and what is my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? I tell you, you are a son of God by faith." Think of that. Not the family of a king of Israel, but the family of God. Have you ever felt in your heart anything of the sentiment that gripped the heart of David? Who am I that I should be? Well, that was David's reaction in 1 Samuel 18. Who am I? What is my father's family that I should be a king's son-in-law? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet's at David's door, and he's telling him the most amazing things about God's purpose for him and his seed and his throne, and it's going to be an everlasting throne, and God is going to raise up of his seed a son that will fill that throne forever, and God is to be his father, and he will be God's son. And this is how David reacted in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Who am I, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me to this? Who am I? 1 Chronicles 29. David has witnessed his people follow his example as they brought their offerings, as they brought their contributions financially for the building of a temple that David would never raise, but which he would finance. And Solomon would build it to the glory of God, and as David witnessed that, he says in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29, "Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able so willingly to offer after this sort? For all things come of thee. Of thine own have we given thee. Who am I?" Well, that would have been a very suitable response to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? We could easily have substituted there, "Who am I?" Would God that His Spirit would make that real to us. Just a sense of our total unworthiness, of the wonder and thrill that this is real and not a fairy tale, that this is the truth of God, and to bend us down until we exclaim genuinely, sincerely and fervently, "Lord, who am I?" But what Paul said, this was the conclusion he reached. If God be for us, who against us? Two expressions there. God for us, who against? And he takes up those two expressions in the next two verses. He's going to talk in verse 32 about a God who has done something, I quote him, for us. And in verse 33, is it verse 33? Yes, verse 33 at the beginning. He is going to take up this expression, "who against?" Which is why I had to amend the text ever so slightly. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God for? Who against? Then he's going to say, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Then he's going to say, it is Christ who died, rather risen, even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That, I believe, is the structure of the passage. But let's go back and we'll take up the beginning of verse 32 as Paul is leading us into the question. What has God done for us? That's our expression we're looking for, the words "for us." When we come to verse 33, we're looking for the expression "who against?" But for now, God for us. The verse begins, "He who spared not his own son." Who spared not his own son. This is the conclusive proof that God most certainly is for us. I read in 2 Peter chapter 2, in many ways there are no problems with the verse, that God, I'm in verse 4, that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. The identity of those angels, Peter hasn't stated, though I have my own views. Whether you are as happy as me to identify them with those that left their first estate in Jude and the sons of God of Genesis 6 is your business, not mine. Their identity doesn't bother me tonight. Nor does the fact that God did not spare them because Peter has put his finger on this, that whoever they were and whatever they did, they most certainly merited God's judgment. They are described, they are categorized as the angels that sinned. He spared not the angels that sinned. No problem there. They sinned. And he didn't spare them. We move on. Verse 5, 2 Peter 2. And spared not the ancient, the old world, but saved Noah, one of eight, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he didn't spare that antediluvian world. He didn't spare that ancient world. But that's no problem either, because Peter has described accurately the world that perished. It was the world of the ungodly, those of whom it is said in Genesis 6 that every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. No problem there. You can understand God there. I can turn to Psalm 78 and I pick up at verse 50 statements made about Israel and Egypt, the Exodus. I quote, "He, the Lord, made a way to his wrath." Literally, he leveled a pathway to his wrath. That is to say, he was opening a road along which his wrath can pass. He made a way to his wrath. He spared not their soul from death, but gave over, but delivered their lives to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn of Egypt. I don't have any problems with that either. The God who spared. When you think of the opposition, of the arrogance of Pharaoh, the then Pharaoh, of a man, the prophet Moses, who went into Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they might keep a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh answered, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Are we then surprised that God spared not the Egyptians? Spared not the angels that sinned? Spared not the old world? Spared not the Egyptians? No problems there. But what about our verse? "He that spared not his own son." And as I was reading recently in John's Gospel, chapter 8, I discovered as follows. When I think of the angels that sinned, I read in that chapter, verse 46, the words of Jesus. He has just spoken of the devil, the murderer, the liar from the beginning. And he says this, "Which of you convinces me? Which of you reproves me? Which of you convicts me of sin?" God spared not the angels that sinned, but God spared not his own son, who never sinned. Now that's John 8, 46. God spared not that ancient world, of whom it was said that every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. But what are you to make in John 8 of verse 29? "He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, because I do always the things that please him." The ancient world, all the day and every day, the imagination of the thought of their heart, only evil continually. But he did always the things that pleased the Father. Yet God spared him not. The Egyptians, who symbolized that oppression, that bondage, from which the people could not free themselves. And in John 8 and it's verse 36, he says that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he comes to give liberty and freedom. The Son himself. The Son that God did not spare. Why? I can understand God not sparing angels that sinned, but this is the Son that never sinned. I understand him. Sparing not an old world, the imagination of the thought of whose heart was only evil continually, but this is the Son who did always the things that pleased the Father. I can understand him. Sparing not the Egyptians who held his people in bondage, but this is the Son who comes to give us freedom and liberty. He spared not his own Son. You remember the end of the book of Jonah? Closing chapter. A once reluctant prophet who has now become an exceedingly angry prophet. He tells the Lord that this in fact was what he suspected in his own land. That he knew his God. Thou art a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew what kind of God you were. I knew when you sent me in the first place what you were doing. You had no intention at all of destroying that city. And then he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord says, dost thou well to be angry? Jonah doesn't stop to talk or argue. He just walks away, plants himself to the east of the city, makes himself a booth and sulks. And then God starts to work, not to destroy the city of Nineveh, but to talk some sense into his prophet. And he prepared a gourd. It sprang up, provided shelter. Then he prepared, come next morning, a worm that devoured the gourd. Then he prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun struck Jonah. And Jonah now is angry again, and God says to him, dost thou well to be angry for the good? And Jonah says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And then God says this, thou hast pitied the good, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein 120,000 and more, who can't tell right hand from left, and also much cattle. Lovely touch that, the God who cared about the cattle. Should not I spare Nineveh? This is the God who spared Nineveh. He spared a city that repented. But he spared not his own Son, who needed no repentance. Why is that? I go back to Genesis 22, to the great Moriah incident in the life of Abraham. I see a man take a knife. He holds it above the chest of his lad, tied to the altar. The angel of the Lord spoke from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Lay not thine hand upon the lad. See thou do nothing unto him. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. That's how your authorized version reads, and quite properly so. But the Greek Old Testament didn't read like that. The Greek Old Testament that this apostle read didn't read like that, and from which he usually took his quotations didn't read like that. And what it read was this, seeing thou hast not spared thy son, the beloved. And Paul was conversant with a passage in Genesis that told him of a man who spared not his own son. But what Abraham would not do and did not do, God did. God spared the son of Abraham, but he spared not his own son. He that spared not his own son. His own son. If you were wanting to translate this literally and properly, that would be the word you'd underline in red so you couldn't miss it, because that's the word on which Paul threw all his emphasis. It is his own son. Now you might think that this expression is the same as you met in verse 3 of the chapter. That in what the law could not do, in that it was weak on account of the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, but you'd be wrong. It's not the same expression at all. It's a much stronger expression. It is almost unique. There's only one other passage in your New Testament that uses this word translated own here to describe the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And that's in John 5. It was at the pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida. A man, 38 years, impotent, 5 porches. There's a message coming through here, isn't there, about the law? 5, 38 years, an angel, I leave that. But that man, take up your bed and walk, Jesus says, and he does. Our Lord withdraws. Later he finds the man. The man goes and tells the Jews that it was Jesus that had healed him. And then the scripture tells us the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he did this on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered and said, "My Father works till now and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to slay him because he had not only broken the Sabbath but said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now they weren't strangers to the idea that Israel was God's son, that they could quite properly address God as Father as a nation. "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us." Isaiah 63. They weren't strangers to that, but when they heard him say that God was his own father, there was something unique and distinct about that. That was a claim that they'd never heard before. This was a claim to equality with God. This put him on a platform different to the rest. His own father. Here, his own son. But Paul is not here stressing to us the uniqueness of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. The point here is not that he is the Son of God in a sense that you and I are. That would have been quite a helpful comment in this chapter. Verse 14 tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the same are the sons of God." Verse 15 talks about us having adoption, that spirit of sonship whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Verse 29 tells us, "We're going to be conformed to the image of his son." There might have been great gain here in warning us that our sonship was something different and must be fundamentally different to the sonship of Christ. His is unique. But this is not what Paul is doing when here he says, "He that spared not his own son," it's not the uniqueness of the relationship he's crying out to us about. It's the sheer immensity and magnitude of the love of God. It is his own son that he spares not. He that spared not his own. It's natural to spare your own. We all do it. Many times when someone suffers an accident, we say to ourselves, perhaps we wouldn't actually say it audibly, but inside we feel it, "Well, I'm glad it wasn't one of my children." Why is that? Because it's natural to spare your own. Remember the Bathsheba incident?
sad and sordid as it is. David thought everything was buttoned up. Apart from Bathsheba and Joab, nobody knew anything about it. It could be forgotten. Months had passed. 2 Samuel 12 starts with the words, then God sent Nathan to David. Nathan comes. He starts. He says, in one city there were 2 men. The one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing save 1 little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished up, and he grew up with him and his children. He ate of his food, drank of his cup, and it lay or slept in his bosom, and was to him as a daughter. And a traveller came to the rich man, and the rich man spared to take of his own flocks and herds to dress for the man that came to him, but took the poor man's ewe lamb. Of course, David was incensed. You know the story. But you see the point. He spared his own. You always spare your own. But God didn't. He that spared not his own son. That is what Paul is stressing to us here. He spared not. There was a cup, and he wouldn't spare him one drop, one sip of that cup. Every drop must be drained. There was a sword, and he would not be spared one thrust. There was an ocean of wrath, and he would not be spared one way. He spared not. He spared not. He withheld nothing. He mitigated not one iota. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Is God for us? What's he done for us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. That expression, delivered up, comes like a refrain through the closing chapters of the Gospels. All of them. There's a whole series of them that you'll find. If I just went through the first Gospel, I'd begin in chapter 26, verse 15, and I'm listening to Iscariot. He's gone to the chief priests and he says, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him up to you." I will. That, Matthew 26, 15. Judas delivered him up to the chief priest. Why? Money. They covenanted with him. 30 pieces of silver. Greed. When you come to the beginning of chapter 27, you find the chief priests and elders, they counsel together to slay Jesus. Verse 2 says, "But when they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Who delivered Jesus? Judas did. Matthew 26, 15. Who delivered Jesus? The Jewish leaders did. Why did they do it? Pilate knew, verse 18, that for envy they delivered him. They delivered him for envy. Verse 26 of that same chapter. Then Pilate released to them Barabbas. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Who delivered Jesus? Pilate did. Pilate was checkmated. The game was over. Fear, cowardice, lack of conviction, call it what you will, he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Who delivered Jesus up? Judas can quite rightly claim that credit, if credit you call it, forever. He did. So too did the Sanhedrin. So too did that miserable Roman governor. But Paul here cuts through it all and says, ultimately and finally, in the final analysis, God did. God delivered him up. It wasn't Judas for money, or the Sanhedrin for envy, or Pilate for fear. It was God, because he loved us. Is he for us? He delivered him up for us. All of us. All, hold it. It's not redundant. Why do you use the word all? You could have just stopped. He delivered him up for us. But it does something, doesn't it? That word all. Back in chapter 4, he said in verse 16 about Abraham, talked about all of us having title to the promises that God made to Abraham. He says of him in verse 16, who is the father of us all? What he's saying is not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. That's not the point here. It's not Jews and Gentiles that's at stake. It was in chapter 4. It's God delivering him up for every one of us. For me. That's what he's saying. For us all. Every one of us is in this. You say, that's great. I enjoy that. God for us. God, sparing not even his own son, delivering him up. But can I point out to you that this is in fact part of an argument? This isn't put here as a statement. And Paul is arguing from the greater to the less. And what he's saying to us is this, that if God's done that, then it's frankly inconceivable that God can in any way withhold from us anything that's for our good. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now I know, in the context here, Paul is talking particularly about spiritual blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. But it's not just you've got a big house and a nice car. Paul's more concerned here with the fact that you have the Spirit. And you have hope for the future. And you're justified. And you're going to glory. These are the threads that come through this chapter. And it's not conceivable that God could withhold one thing that's for your ultimate or final good if he has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How could it's unthinkable? It's impossible. Then, and we'll finish with this evening, verse 33, just the beginning. If in verse 31 he started by saying, if God for us, who against? He's talked about what God has done for us. Let's think of that expression for a second. Who against? Who dares, who presumes to lay any charge against God's elect? Paul has in his mind, of course, a courtroom. You would find this expression, to lay a charge, 10 times in the entire Greek Bible. 8 of them just refer to normal human courts. Paul's been in quite a few of them this time. He knows what it is to stand in court and to have charges laid against him. And many of those references that I just mentioned actually relate to the Apostle Paul and charges made against him. There are only 2 references in the entire Bible to this verb, other than that, and they both concern God. And the other is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 4. And the Greek Old Testament reads like this. Be not as your fathers, who the prophets formerly charged, saying, thus saith the Lord, turn from your evil ways. Think of that. Nation. And God laid the charges. And there was no one dared appear for them. Nobody to answer the charges on their behalf. It was God the accuser. God, the one who laid the charges. Now Paul says to us here, God is for us. Who dares lay a charge against God's choice one, against God's elect, against those who have been so favored, as we described in verse 32. We take this away with us. Who dares lay a charge against those who enjoy the favor of God, as we do? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? When things go wrong, and you begin to question a little just how much God does care about you as an individual. You know your Bible, you know your text, that's no problem. It's not a question of finding a verse. But you begin to question it. It pays just to sit down for a moment and ask, what was Calvary all about? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I ask, is it conceivable that such a God could withhold from us anything that is for our ultimate and final good? If God is Lord,